some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up, prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not a robber. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not adulterer. Or even like, did he point the finger? Even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus adds this, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now I have about 25 minutes, a little bit later. I cannot explore all the intricacies and all the wonder and all the thrill of justification by faith. But with that little prelude, I'd like to bring you to this passage and hope that you will go home justified by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you stand and sing a song about how all this is triggered? It's because of the unfailing, wonderful love of God. It's number 94 in your songbook. Come, Pharisee, and the principal, and key in onto this phrase. This man went home justified before God. The second biggest gold mine in the world is Mount Morgan in Queensland, in Australia. Produces some of the richest, one of the most effective gold mining centres that there is. And yet for many, many years, the original landowners lived in absolute poverty on the mountain's barren surface. The vast wealth of the gold mine was out of sight. It never moved. It was there all the time beneath their feet, and they didn't know about it. So they never was able to facilitate its use, its favor, its blessing, its help. Now, I wanted to tell you, I'm living in a world, you're living in a world where so many are doing something in a similar way. You've probably just seen a doorway locked up. When I was up here at 6:30 this morning, the police were here because the Mendozas had been smashed in. We had a police line around, the blue line and all that kind of stuff, to steal sunglasses. Wreaked havoc in the shop for sunglasses. And with the end of the summer coming up, people are plodding through life, struggling to survive, completely unaware of the vast riches that God has promised, that God has made available. God says you can know grace, you can know forgiveness, you can have strength for daily living, you can have wisdom so you'll do and go and act in the right kind of way. God wants to give direction to our lives so we fulfill our destiny. He's got the power that he wants to put into our hearts so we can resist temptation, so there can be reconciliation when there are broken relationships, so the burdens we carry, he will help us carry them, they will be lightened, that there will be a poured out blessing, not just promised, but actually experienced in our hearts and lives. All these riches, and yet so much more. And sadly, many Christians exist, because they fail to tap into the riches, the inexhaustible riches that are theirs in Christ. Children of the King, yet like the people who had the gold mine under their feet, living like paupers. Jesus told this story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Everybody knows it, because it's like the story of the Good Samaritan and the story of the prodigal son. And at first sight, if you read Luke 18, you would think it's about two men and their prayers. Because it seems on face value that the whole chapter is about prayer. The widow who's praying for judgment. The Pharisee that's praying so arrogantly. The tax collector that's praying for mercy. Mothers praying for Jesus to touch their little children. So there are great lessons to learn here in Luke 18 about prayer. But don't miss the gold nugget. Don't miss the great blessing that lies buried in the story. For here is a lesson on how to live, and why a man can and a woman can go home justified. It carries this notion of justification. Now, what a blessing, what a rich blessing that is. And you have to pick it up in the exact way that Jesus told the story. The Pharisee prays. The tax collector prays. Now, listen to me. Jesus doesn't say, this man prayed better than the other man, so he had his prayer answered. He doesn't say that. He just says, this man went home justified. Because to be justified means you are declared righteous before God. It's the whole thrust of those verses I've already mentioned to you, Romans 3, 4, and 5. A man is justified not by the keeping of the law, but by faith, Romans 3, 28. And it is all brought about on the basis of the cross, on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross. Luther, who I mentioned to you earlier, called justification the chief article from which all the other doctrines have flowed, and says without it the Church of God cannot exist for one hour. John Calvin said, justification is the hinge, the main hinge on which religion burns and is carried. Now, why do they say that? It's because we're not right with God when you start at the beginning. When you recognize that in reality we are alienated from him. We are rebels by nature and by practice. And we rightly deserve his wrath, his judgment. So how do you escape that wrath? How do you escape that judgment? The only way is to be reconciled to God. Romans 5 again. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's not a process. It's an act. There and then. You trust Christ, it's done. The sin problem is dealt with once and for all. We are accepted in Jesus. It doesn't overlook sin, but it deals with it freely by his grace. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something with me. Think about the contrast. Because the story is about a man who's typical of so many. People who are confident of their own righteousness. And here's the word says, and they look down on everyone else. And it really is a lesson how we cannot count on our own goodness to put us right with God. How we must guard against looking down on other people. Because the strange thing about human nature is we always want to put down everybody else and make ourselves look better. It's what causes war. It's what causes conflict between neighbors. It's what causes discontent at the workplace. It's what produces discord in marriages. It's what produces hatred between different ethnic groups and races. It's not difficult to find yourself wearing the same sandals, the same shoes as the Pharisee. We come to church. We come to worship. We tithe. We sing our hymns. We profess our devotion. And even if those hymns are strange to us, we still try to sing them. And I'm not like those who rarely darken the doors of a church. Now, you know I have a 2-seater BMW. Do you get angry with Mercedes and BMW drivers? They always come right behind you. No matter how you're going, they'll flash their lights at you. And they'll tailgate you till you move over. And it's the 4x4s now taken over from the BMWs and the Mercedes. And what do you call that? That's arrogance. But we show that kind of spirit all of the time. And here are two extreme contrasts that Jesus makes to make a point of Pharisee. Now, we have very poor images of Pharisees. Let me tell you, you're wrong. They were the most highly regarded and honored people by their contemporaries. At any one time, never more than 3,000, about as part of this religious group, and their chief concern was to keep the minutiae of the law. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. If he hadn't prayed when they went to the synagogue, he would have been invited to pray because he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees would often be outstanding leaders in the community. They're the kind of people you put on the reference board. They're the ones you invited to dinner. And you like to mention, Pharisee Dave is my friend. Pharisees were special people in that culture and that time. And he wasn't lying. When this Pharisee began to pray, he was not telling lies. When he said, I fast twice a week. The Lord said, do it once. He said, I'm going to do it twice. He wasn't telling lies when he gave his tithe on all that I get. Pharisees were remarkable men. Now the fellow's problem was not that he didn't do nice, good, admirable things. He did them. He just did them for the wrong reasons. He was counting that these good things will justify himself with God. And he's saying, God, here's my credit list. Here's my credit list. Look at it. It's faultless. And God says, sorry. You can't do enough to earn favors with me. And God wants us to know, as he needed to know, that God already has done what needs to be done. It is Jesus' death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. That alone is the way to make it right with God. Because that's the way God is. Full of grace. Ready to put things right. Ready to forgive. Ready to restore. Even though we don't deserve anything at all, ready to bless our lives. So that's the first thing. The Pharisee. And here's the contrast. Here's the other person. The tax collector. I'll tell you what a tax collector was then. You might agree that's what they are now. A no good money grabbing character. He was cheating all the time. The people. To take a slice off for himself. He was a Roman collaborator. Do you know how people thought about tax collectors? They crossed the road to avoid having any contact with them whatsoever. So you have these two contrasts. One who is very noble and one who is very base. One who is so proud, holds his shoulders back, such a good man in many ways, as he thinks. The other one full of shame. This man here, the Pharisee, so confident. The tax collector, perhaps he hasn't been to the temple for a long time, cringing. Yet it's the tax collector that goes home justified before God. Why? Why? If we see these contrasts, why this man? Well, listen to the cry. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you reflect on the beginning of the prayer and on the end, it's God and me, a sinner. And that somehow sums it all up. And what a contrast that is. And I have to tell you what it is. He's aware now of God's presence. The realization of who God is. Sovereign of the universe. And when I stand before you, God, it makes me aware I'm nothing. It's one of the subjects. You made me. God, the Holy One, and me. And when I see you, I realize how far short I fall. God, you're so wise. And the way I do things, I cheat, I collaborate with the enemy, I do everything the wrong kind of way. God, any contact I have with you makes me cry out, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. That is exactly what happened in the garden, in Genesis 3, with Adam and with Eve. They'd eaten the forbidden fruit, and they deluded themselves that by putting a fig leaf, it would cover everything up, until in the cool of the evening, they met with God. They just heard his voice, Adam, where are you? And they went and hid. They went and hid. It's the story of Isaiah 6. The king has died. Isaiah's been a good friend and a compatriot of him. He said, I saw the Lord. I saw God. I mean, I saw God high and lifted up. I saw this vision of him seated on his throne, and there was me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. I'm ruined. Peter has heard Jesus preaching and talking. He'd wasted a night fishing and caught nothing. And Jesus, in a very personal way, says, go on, put your boat out again and let down your nets. Hey, Jesus, it didn't work before. I'm an expert fisherman. You're a carpenter. No. Do what I say. And when he lets down the nets and brings them in, do you know what he does? Oh, boy, I'm in the money. I'm going to the market this morning. I can have those extra. No. He looks at Jesus and says, would you go away? Hey, you got it right, Peter. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. God and me. Here's John on the Gulag, the concentration camp. He will never, never leave it. He will die here. And on the island of Patmos, he sees a vision of the risen Lord standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And what's his reaction? Read in Revelation 1. I fell at his feet, though I was dead. God and me, a sinner. So here he is, the tax collector. He can't look up to heaven. Just beats his breast. He knows what his greatest problem is. Me, a sinner. And that's where you and I come into the story. Because it's true of us. Of course it is. And the issue is, what's next? Because the tax collector is aware of something else. Yes, his sin is deep. He is to be blamed. He is ashamed, and God is so right, and he is so wrong. Yet he knows there is something else. He knows that somehow God has to deal with the sin problem. That God has to bridge the gap between God and the sinner. Have mercy on me. Let me give you a little lesson. Hilesthetic is the word. It's the verb. It really is mercy seat. That really is what he's saying. It sounds awkward when you try to say it in English. He's saying, God, be mercy seated toward me. And suddenly I'm back in the tabernacle. I'm back where the Ark of the Covenant is. This box that's covered with pure gold, and on it the mercy seat. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make the sacrifice, would take the blood and would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the blood of the sacrifice, because the animal would be a substitute, an innocent dying in the place of sinful people who deserve to die. So when God would look down, he wouldn't see inside the box the broken law, but he'd see the blood, stating the punishment has been meted out. So in his love, from the mercy seat, to the one who comes to him with faith in that sacrifice, there would be forgiveness. And here is the tax collector, in the most profound way possible for him as a Jew, saying to the God who is offended by sin, and me, the sinner, let there be a mercy seat. Let there be a mercy seat. Now do you see why he went home justified before God? So is this just another story? No. It's the kind of thing that can happen, that must happen to us if we pray this kind of way and prayer. Well, this young man, aged 33 years of age, hanging on a cross, will cry out, it is finished. He has accomplished the work he was born to do. He has fulfilled his destiny. He has accomplished on the cross that would enable God to look, the Father, to look down upon men and women and justify them in one single momentary act, acquit them, justify them through faith, through the blood, as an act of grace. Since we have now been justified by his blood. That's Romans 5:9. It's not fiction. I'm not telling you fiction this morning. I'm not telling you just a doctrine. I'm telling you, this is what happens. It's not God saying to me, hey Dave, I know what you've done, I'll close my eyes and forget that you've sinned. It's God talking about the greatest act that Jesus ever did. It was wonderful that he healed the sick. It's even more spectacular and wonderful that he raised the dead. that he stilled the storm, that he walked on the water, that he fed the crowds with a little boy's lunchbox. All of them wonderful things. But this was it. The moment he died on the cross, carrying on his shoulders all our guilt and shame. It is not the nails they have driven into his hands and his feet. It is not the Roman guards who are there to make sure. It's not that that keeps him on the cross. It is this perfect love for every man and woman and child of yesterday, of today, and of tomorrow. So that as he dies, the sin and the unloveliness of all humanity, of past, present, and to come, is dealt with. Here's 1 Peter 3:8. Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And if you ever wonder if God loves you, look at the cross. And if you ever wonder, because you see God and yourself, the sinner, our loving God has provided a way for you and for me to enjoy a living, loving, lasting relationship with himself. So you hinge on, what will you do with such love? How will you respond to such a God? He's not going to ask you to write a play and be some great playwright like Shakespeare. He's not asked you to paint pictures like Raphael or Monet or whatever. Doesn't want you to go out and so practice that you'll write music like Beethoven and Chopin. Because you couldn't do it. And I couldn't do it. Yet he will ask you this. Will you take Jesus to be your Savior? Will you live like him? Oh, but that's impossible. I know. But he will live inside you. Live inside Christ in you, the hope of glory. He will transform you, enable you to think as he thinks, so that you will become kind. I asked a carer this week, my son was like this. It looked like he had a little stroke as well as all the other things. I said, help me lift up his head. Help me lift him up on the pillow. Can't do that. What do you mean? Health and safety. Health and safety. He said, what are you telling me? He said, well, I'd have to take him under the arm to help lift him. I said, all I'm asking you is to be kind. Be kind. Listen, people. I'm asking you to be kind, people. Because Jesus lives inside of you. Jesus was kind and went about doing good things. That's the least we should be as well. And he'll make you kind and fair and caring and truthful and patient and helpful and loving, just as he was. And all you have to do is accept him as your Savior and your Lord. And that's where it gets very personal with God. It's when you are saying, let Jesus be the mercy seat for me, a sinner. And in that moment of faith and trust, God will say, go home. justified. Go home justified before God. See, I started earlier in the service giving you the technicalities. I want you to go home justified by God. That's where the doctrine gets out of your head and here into your heart and then gets worked out through your feet where you walk and your hands what you do and your mind and what you think and the way you square your shoulders in the way that you behave. Church, go home justified by God. Amen. We are so grateful, Lord, that you take care of every situation in our lives. And we can go home today through faith in your beloved Son. We go home justified by God. Oh, blessed be your name. Make your people a blessing in the community this week. So dwell within. Make your life so precious and so real to each one that it's like a catching thing spills over into the community at large. May the blessing of Father, Son, and Spirit be yours today and always. In Jesus' name, amen.